Readings taken from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 40, which is on page 1023 of the church Bibles. Mark 15, verse 40, and it goes on to 16, verse 8, which is over the page. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
And let me pray for God's help. Father God, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and that you choose to speak to sinful people like us. We pray that as we look at it together this evening, you would speak to us, that we would have hearts that are ready to be changed, ears that are ready to listen. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned the Jubilee weekend, 2 weeks ago now, can you believe it? I don't know if you did enjoy a street party in the end, whether you had a flag in your car or in your bedroom window, whether you watched it all on the TV. I know that some folk here did travel up to London and were on the Mall during the celebrations in London to get stuck into the atmosphere. But people that weekend were proud, weren't they, to celebrate having the Queen as their queen, as their monarch. There were 1 million people apparently on the banks. I don't know how, banks of the Thames, I don't know how they counted all of them. But there were flags everywhere, there were packed streets. There was real national celebration, wasn't there? And even those people who aren't particularly big royal fans joined in, didn't they? And whatever you were doing, there's no argument really that there was a real sense of being proud to be British, wasn't there, over that Jubilee weekend. The people of Britain, generally speaking, I think were glad to celebrate and share in being associated with the Queen and everything that comes with that. And I think this resurrection passage this evening, through it, I think Mark wants to teach us what it really means to associate and to follow that suffering, saving King that we thought about last week. The suffering, saving King who died on a cross to save us. In this passage, I think Mark wants to teach us about what following Jesus really looks like. Throughout Mark, there's been a focus on the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, and there's been a focus on his mission as well. We've heard quite a few times, haven't we, that verse, Jesus saying he came as a ransom for many. But there's also a big focus in Mark on the call of Jesus to those who choose to follow him. And we've not been just following Jesus, have we? We've been following his disciples. They've been going along with him. And in chapter 8, there was the great call in Mark, really, to follow Jesus, not just casually and when it's comfortable, but by taking up your cross and actually following the way of Jesus, that suffering king. And Mark's readily pointed out plenty of occasions where the disciples have failed in that. The falling asleep in Gethsemane, Peter's denials, even though he knew Jesus. And last week, as we looked at the crucifixion, I don't know if you counted how many disciples were there. There was none of them. They were all hidden away, petrified of being associated with Jesus, in case they might share that same fate of hanging on a cross. And at the end of Mark's gospel, we're left in verse 8 with trembling, bewildered, fleeing women who won't share what they've seen with anyone. We can read in other gospels a different ending, and we know that they did eventually speak out and witness. But at the end of Mark, we're left with quite a negative ending. Now, just before we look at what I think Mark wants to say to us, it's worth just considering the ending of Mark and why we're only teaching up to verse 8 and not going on right to the end that you've got in your Bibles, up to verse 20. And I've got three reasons why that is. The first one is that those verses, verses 9 to 20, aren't in the oldest and most reliable complete copies of the gospel that we've got. They don't contain those verses. So I'm pretty certain that it's not actually God's word. The second reason is that the style of writing in those verses, verses 9 to 20, is very different to the rest of Mark's gospel. The words he uses, the way he writes, it doesn't match up with how Mark writes. And so again, we can be pretty confident this isn't actually what Mark wrote down. It's been added on. So I think we can be confident it's not God's word. In fact, most scholars don't believe that verse 9 to 20 was written by Mark. It's been added on. The third reason is that it's actually an uncomfortable ending, isn't it, to end the gospel. The way Mark's gospel finishes at verse 8 is quite uncomfortable, I think. It doesn't paint a great picture of people who follow Jesus. They're scared and they're fearful. They're petrified and they won't open their mouths. And so it seems that early scribes have added this bit at the end to avoid this kind of abrupt ending, these fearful disciples, by ending maybe a proper ending that makes us all feel heroic at the end. But God's word not being comfortable should not mean that we change it. Actually, we should be changed by what it teaches us. It seems in the sovereignty of God that we've got Mark verse 8 as the end of Mark's gospel. And so I think that's where Mark's gospel is intended to finish. This kind of negative ending, and look at the disciples. So that's how I'm going to treat at the end of Mark. So let's look back at those verses. And I think Mark gives us a sandwich at the end. I don't know if you're a fan of sandwiches, but Mark gives us one here. He likes his sandwiches, does Mark. He uses them quite a lot in his gospel. You might remember back to that story about Jairus. When his daughter died. In that story, we learnt about the weak faith of Jairus, not believing that Jesus could bring his daughter back from the dead. That story was interrupted by the filling of the sandwich, if you like, of a lady who did believe God's Jesus' power to heal her completely. That was a story about faith with the filling of that lady who showed what it looked like. And then more recently, I think it was Andrew who took us through the cursing of the fig tree. That story was interrupted by Jesus' judgment on those in the Jerusalem temple who'd not produced the kind of fruit in accordance with God's king arriving. You had two bits of bread either side with the filling that we were left to chew on in the middle. And there are other examples, but we don't need to go through all of them. But the point is, the filling of the sandwiches that Mark has in his gospel teaches about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, the two bits of bread in this story is the focus on the women. So verses 40 and 41 is the first slice, and then verse 47 to chapter 16, verse 8. Now, I think you can spot the bread because Mark introduces us by name to Mary Magdalene and then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, before then returning to name them again later on, back in verse 47. He uses the story about the women as brackets for the filling of his sandwich, which is the bit that Mark wants us really to focus on, to chew over. And it's this reaction of Joseph of Arimathea. First of all, though, let's look at the bread. Let's look at the women. And I've called them the women who are the fearful witnesses. Fearful witnesses, that's the bread. And the clue is there in verse 40. As Jesus dies on the cross, we read, some women were watching from a distance. Now, that might not seem too significant at a first glance, but these women had previously been faithful to Jesus as he preached and as he performed great miracles throughout his ministry. He'd driven seven demons from Mary Magdalene, and they'd followed and cared for all of his needs, verse 41. And it's been suggested that this kind of close association with Jesus was during the more impressive time of Jesus' ministry, with the miracles and the great crowds. Back then, they were up close and personal with Jesus. But when he's there hanging on the cross, Mark tells us they're bystanders. They stand watching at a distance. Bystanders to the king who's crucified. And then in verse 47, the second bit of bread, we see again they're stood watching where Jesus was laid. They stand close, but they aren't fully associated with Jesus. Later they go to the tomb and they hear the message of the resurrection from the angel in verse 6. And seeing their alarm, the angel says, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you in Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, I think this is a simple lesson here of what God expects of us with regards to faith in his resurrection. The women are expected to believe by the angel, aren't they? There's sufficient evidence here for them to trust the resurrection, even without seeing the body for themselves. The clues are there. Jesus' body is not there. The tomb is empty. And that's what Jesus taught three times would happen. He'd be handed over, crucified, and then would be raised. These are the clues, and it's expected of them to believe Jesus has risen from the dead. But look at their reaction, verse 8. And maybe we could understand them if we'd seen an angel face to face. But they're trembling, bewildered. The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, we know from Matthew and Luke, they did share eventually. But Mark doesn't include that here, does he? He holds these women up as fearful witnesses, scared, fleeing, silent. And we mustn't look down on the women here. Where were the men? They were back home behind the doors, with locked doors. And if you're anything like me, the fearful witness at the end of Mark is so uncomfortably close to reality. So often we shrink back from sharing the news about Jesus, don't we? Whether it's actually sharing the gospel or even being associated with him. Maybe we don't want to lose face with our friends at college or at school to be labelled the Bible basher who goes to church. Maybe we don't want to lose the popularity or the position in our office. Maybe we just want to avoid that awkward gospel conversation with a family member. As I was preparing this, I was really convicted that since moving house 3 months ago, I haven't even had a proper conversation just to get to know my new neighbours, let alone begin to start witnessing properly to the Lord Jesus and share the gospel with them. It's fearful witnessing. And the women, like us, much of the time are fearful witnesses. That's the bread. But like any sandwich, what's inside the bread is the bit that we really want to get to, isn't it? Which is Joseph. And in contrast to the fearful witnesses, Joseph is a fearless waiter. He's a fearless waiter for God's kingdom. And he shows us what true disciples should look like. He's introduced, verse 42, as a prominent member of the Jewish council, a well-respected, well-thought-of, and probably well-off man, who Mark tells us is waiting for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, we've seen that most of the Jewish leaders, they haven't had much good press in Mark. They're the bad guys, aren't they? But Mark tells us that not all of them are. Joseph wasn't. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Maybe he'd understood that Jesus was indeed that suffering, saving king that we thought about last week. He probably had. Maybe he'd understood, actually, that death wasn't going to hold Jesus, that he would rise again. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. But how much he understood, it's not totally clear, but Mark does commend him. He paints a really positive picture. This upstanding man in society, what he does next is he puts his neck on the line in order to give his crucified king a respected burial. He shows where his allegiance really lies by associating, even in death, with his suffering king. Look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. We're told, verse 42, it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, so no work could be done the next day, which would include burying dead bodies. So Joseph gives up what we know to be his own tomb, own family tomb, and he takes up the lowly service and personal risky business of burying Jesus' body. Joseph is showing us what it looks like to be the follower of the suffering, saving king we looked at last week. Because in a very real sense, Joseph is willing to take up his cross here. Just think of the respect that he had to lose from his peers, the social standing amongst his colleagues, his reputation, maybe even his life. If Pilate had condemned an innocent man in Jesus, why wouldn't he do the same for someone who was trying to pay respect to him? Yet Mark says Joseph boldly went to Pilate and buried the Lord Jesus. Well, he asked for his body, and then he buried the Lord Jesus. Joseph, remember, at this point, knew only of the crucified dead Jesus. The resurrection hadn't happened yet, even if Joseph was hoping for it. Joseph knew that he was dead. Pilate was surprised that he was dead, so he checked. But the centurion confirms it, doesn't he, in verses 44 and 45. The women definitely thought that he was dead. They were worried about moving that great stone in the way of his tomb. So right at the time when Jesus looks most defeated, looks most weak, looks most unkingly, Joseph was still fearlessly waiting for the kingdom of God. He knew his king and would associate with him, even at the risk of his own life. He boldly associated with the suffering, or the potential suffering at least, waiting for the kingdom of God. And that's the pattern of true discipleship for each of us. Suffering now with the sure hope of glory later. Associating with a suffering king now in the hope of his glory that will come when he returns. And one commentator said this: this is the true path of discipleship, not the permanently clear, bright, and shining way, but the lowly path of service or rejection or persecution, discovering daily that true joy is found not necessarily in happy circumstances, but in faithful service and daily rising with him, the crucified king. And hear the challenge of Jesus' own words from back in Mark 8. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take his cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If anyone is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Normally, we like to put our favourite filling in our sandwiches, don't we? If you're in my house, it's nearly always cheese and Branston pickle. But the filling in Mark's sandwich here isn't perhaps our favourite thing. It's hard to live by, and naturally, we just won't sign up for it. We won't humbly follow, take up our cross, suffer, be willing to be persecuted, even die. Yet the remedy to that is not just to stick out our chests and try harder. First of all, it's to let our hearts feast on the suffering, saving King again, who died that terrible, yet even more wonderful death that we thought about last week for our sake. The suffering King. And when we recognise that Jesus, the saving King as well, for each of us, was willing to undeservedly lay down his life for ours. Only when we feast our hearts on that amazing truth will we ever have our hearts stirred to change so that we might fearlessly suffer and wait for his return in glory. You might recall those words from the end of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Mark gives an example here of what it looks like to have a cross-centered life, to be a living sacrifice. Someone has jokingly said about the Christian life, the work is hard and the hours are long, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. Paul says, perhaps more helpfully, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul was looking to when the race is finished and the work is done, when the suffering is over and Christ returns. And it's worth thinking like that, isn't it? That our sufferings now are not worth comparing with what is to come. It's entirely worth being rejected now, isn't it? When we know the promise of being welcomed into glory for eternity. It's utterly worth being scorned or mocked or losing status or reputation to receive those words from God himself of my good and faithful servant. It's completely worth dying for the sake of the gospel, isn't it? When God promises the crown of eternal life. There's a famous quote by Jim Elliot. Many of you will have heard it before. And he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So often, we're fearful witnesses. We're bothered about now rather than being associated with our King, even in suffering, in the hope of glory that's to come. Mark wants us to be like the filling in his sandwich, to be like Joseph, to be fearless waiters. Those who, like Joseph, are waiting for the kingdom of God to come fully, suffering now like our King, in the hope of sharing his glory that's to come. You think back to last week or a couple of weeks ago to how this country was so glad to be associated with the Queen. Think how you celebrated, how you got involved. Well, how much more should we be associating with the suffering King who died on our behalf to secure us an eternal future? How much more should we be willing to suffer for what is Really a short time now, isn't it? For the king who suffered the wrath of God in our place to secure glory for us when his kingdom comes in all its fullness. If you're like me, you will feel far more like those fearful witnesses who were scared and bewildered and fled from this kind of call and didn't want to open their mouths. But thankfully, we know that by the grace of God, those women did open their mouths and those hidden disciples did come out of hiding. They did take up their crosses along with many others along the way, being killed, persecuted, scorned, rejected. They were fearless waiters in the end. Maybe they resolved that the work is hard, the hours are long, but the retirement benefits really are out of this world. They considered their present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that would be revealed in them. Wouldn't I pray that we would be like-minded, that we'd be fearless waiters for God's kingdom and share in his sufferings now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Joseph and what it looks like to associate with the suffering, saving King Jesus. Please, would you help us to take up our crosses in our own lives and follow him? Help us to be longing for glory, to be waiting fearlessly for your kingdom to come in all of its fullness. We thank you that Jesus' resurrection secures that hope for us. Help us to fix our eyes on that and to go through whatever we might have to between now and when he returns. We ask for your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.